We're going to begin a new series today. This series is something that Tim and I have been discussing actually since around last Christmas. It kind of came to me. I of course, one of my many obsessions, I got obsessed with the works of Owen Barfield, who is a philologist. He was C.S. Lewis's best friend. He wrote The Meaning of the English Language. I'm sure all of you have read that. It's fascinating. Saving the Appearance, A History of Idolatry. But most of his books are around etymology. I read this one book by him called Poetic Diction. And all of his books are fascinating because the general analysis, W.H. Auden, the great poet, wrote the introduction to Poetic Diction, declaring its importance in our understanding of the decline of human language, especially English-speaking countries. And the loss of language means a loss of, and this is Barfield's argument, a loss of language means a loss of our ability to express what it means to be human. That's why he argues for that, and why I'm such a massive advocate for poetry and preaching. I do believe that preachers and poets are the guardians of language, or at least ought to be. And I think that the loss of language is something that is being felt in a very tangible way today in our society. The average American never reads beyond a third grade level. Although I was pleased to see in the New York Times that Portland is the leading city in the U.S. for reading. Yeah, reading is sexy. We will keep that weird sticker. Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. Yes, you do. You know it. But I think that this plays, I want to look at it and how it plays into our understanding of our own faith. Because if language is being lost, if reading is on the decline, what do we do with the fact that our entire faith is built upon a really big old book that's big, and most probably in this room have not read it in its entirety, and yet it's the foundation of all that we believe and declares the fullness. What we believe in as Orthodox Christians is that God's word, the scriptures, our holy scriptures, that is that they are written through human instruments and human personalities inspired by the Holy Spirit, declaring God's redemptive plan for human history. And it culminates and its entire emphasis and focus is upon the living word, the Logos, Jesus Christ. But there's a vocabulary around all that entails that is essential for us to understand if we're to ever be able to intelligently articulate what it means to be followers of Jesus. And the language, I'm not talking about apologetics, I'm talking about actually understanding our own vocabulary so that we can understand what it means to be a Christian. And so the word I want to begin with today is a word that many of you utilize, many of you know well, all of you have heard it, all of you have probably used it, but probably very few of you could actually define it or articulate it in a way that would be helpful for someone who doesn't know what Christianity is about, and that word is faith. Since the series is called The Language of Faith, I thought it would be good to start with the word faith because it is so central to Christianity that Christians are called what? What are they called? Seriously, this is like, and hence the importance of this series, believer, which is directly connected to belief. That was not me being sarcastic or frustrated. That was just me trying to give proper enunciation. I thought maybe I was slurring my words by the silence of your answer. Let us regain this language. Faith is essential. Now, how does the dictionary define faith? If we were to just begin right out of the gate by looking at the Oxford Dictionary definition of faith, what do we have? Confidence or trust in a person or thing, faith in another's ability. Confidence or trust in a person or a thing, faith in another's ability. Now, that's a pretty good definition of faith, I think. And actually, that's the first definition that pops up in the Oxford Dictionary. It's actually, there's also belief in a religious system, belief in God, according to Christians. It's like, but it's all relatively ambiguous. But even here, confidence or trust in a person, how do we define? See, the problem is that the moment you begin to define the definition, you realize that, well, what do we mean by confidence? Like, we watch a sporting event and you can trust because your team is superior to the other team that team is going to win. But is that how we would understand faith from a biblical perspective? Because confidence or trust, at least in the Old Testament, speaks not so much of, I believe that God is capable of doing what he says he can do, but confidence or trust is actually, instead of a leap of faith, as Soren Kierkegaard actually coined, it's a leap of action. It's covenantal faithfulness. In fact, faithfulness is the outcome of biblical faith. In fact, I would argue that the three categories that define faith for us today as a believer is total person commitment to the total person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a holistic commitment, a holistic confidence and commitment to the work and person of Jesus. What I mean by that is it's a complete resting our entire life upon it. Not upon it, not upon an ideology, not even upon a series of teachings, but upon a person, one who is the final word, the final revelation of the Father. So for us, faith, even in the Old Testament, it speaks of that same concept. In fact, the most clear picture of faith we have in the Old Testament, right out of the beginning, always good to go back to the book of origins, which is the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, we are introduced to the person of Abraham. And we are told, and Abraham is a favorite type of the New Testament writers to define what a walk of faith looks like. And it says, because Abraham is before the law, before the Torah. And so what are we told about Abraham? It says, God basically called Abraham. He declared a promise over him, made a covenant with him. He said that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. And Abraham was also told to pack up his belongings and to leave to a land that God did not define for him. Basically, God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you, but I'm not going to tell you where you're going, essentially. And the writer of Hebrews loves to use that as the picture of faith from a New Testament perspective in Jesus, is that it's all about, and what does Jesus often do? It's a very similar thing, follow me, but without ever actually telling his disciples where they're going. In fact, he never does. He never does. He just says, pick up your cross and follow me. Drop what you're doing, come follow me. That's a call to faith in the New Testament perspective. Don't believe that I am the Messiah. Your belief needs to end in action, obedience, whole person commitment. It really, in the Old Testament, is connected to a covenantal God. And so faith in God leads to faithfulness of character. Still relational, because what we're told of Abraham, it says that he believed, and that word in the Hebrew is where we get the word amen. Amen, amen. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham is favored by God, not because of anything that he has done per se, but he is favored by God because of his willingness to go wherever God calls him. And so his faith is actually defined by his action. And that's really important. In fact, when you read through the Old Testament passages around faith, it's often translated as trust. And in trust, I love that. Psalm 37, verses 3 and 5, trust in the Lord and do good. You'll often see this parallelism because they're two sides of the same coin. Trusting in the Lord equals doing good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. But the common view today is, wait, I believe in Jesus, I believe in him, and then act, Lord, and then I'll follow. But saving faith is a faith that acts. It's a leap of action, actually. It's a leap of action. Now, this is what I want us to see, because what is important for us is what does it mean to exercise faith as Christians, that is, as followers of Jesus? Because the Old Testament actually does not put the emphasis so much on the concept of faith in the same way that we have it in the New Testament, where the word that amen appears only 12 times in regards to faith. Trust in the Old Testament is trust in Yahweh, trust in his covenantal promises, trust in the Torah. But in the New Testament, faith is defined by a whole person commitment to the work and person of Jesus. It's all about the gospel. And unlike the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the noun, it's pistis, which is where we get the word pistachio. It's not true. You're like, pistachio. Or pistol. Also not true. But this noun or the verb that's used both occur more than 240 times. And what's fascinating is that once again, the New Testament writers actually sabotage the Greek language, kind of like logos, which was a word, a philosophical word that defined ultimate knowledge base, like the unknowable God. John, the writer of John, takes logos and he infuses it with new meaning, with Christian meaning, and calls Jesus the logos. He personifies that Greek concept and makes it a Christian concept, which actually is the way that it's utilized today. It's fascinating. But in the Greek, the idea for faith was utilized by philosophical circles. Plato used it, and he used it more in a negative sense. In fact, Plato viewed it as basically intellectual assent, based upon unspecifiable truths or something like that. Essentially, Plato viewed faith as putting your trust in something that can't be proven. That was also Bertrand Russell's, the great 20th century philosopher atheist, definition of faith. So he wasn't even original. He just stole from Plato and made it a little more understandable. Aristotle, however, saw it a little more positively. He viewed faith, that Greek word, as the grasp of first principles, but neither of those definitions define it in the New Testament sense. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 1 actually gives us the most straightforward declaration of how faith should be utilized in regards to our understanding of what it means to place faith in Jesus. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The gospel makes a tremendous amount of promises. And the promises, we're told that all the promises of God are yes and what? Amen. Amen. In Christ Jesus. And so our faith is actually the assurance of what it is that we hope for in Christ. And it is the conviction of things not seen. Now, this tells us something unique about faith. If it's assurance and conviction, that actually just throws Plato's definition out the window and gives us an entirely new kind of definition. And this is the definition of faith from the very lips of Jesus when he is asked, what must we do the work of God? In John chapter 6, verses 28 through 30, it says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? How do we work out our salvation? How do we earn our salvation? And Jesus says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, the work that God expects of the human race is the work of belief in the living Son who actually did all the work for us. And no greater work will one ever do. It's the greatest work that can be done is the work of Jesus. And the greatest work that we can do is trust him for it. So faith from the New Testament perspective is this. Faith is an attitude where we abandon all reliance on our own efforts to obtain salvation. It's the most simple definition of faith in the New Testament that I would say it lines up with the New Testament. It doesn't matter whether it's deeds of obedience, piety. It doesn't matter if it's ethical goodness or anything else. It's literally an attitude of complete trust in Christ. And this is what's fascinating is that whenever that word is used as a verb, it's almost always connected with a preposition, a little preposition, probably the most important word in the New Testament, the word in. Because all people exercise faith. The question isn't faith. The question is what are you putting your faith in? What is the current motto that flourishes among Western thinking people? Believe in what? Yourself. Now, I tried that thoroughly, fully, committed, full whole person commitment to whole person self all through my 20s. And that led me to a place of emotional despair that was so incredible that I actually came to an end of myself and realized that the worst person I can trust is myself. The worst thing I could put my complete confidence and hope in is my own impulsive, reckless nature. In fact, I don't even know who I am, so why am I spending all my time trusting in myself? And what is wrong with our country that is the motto? I'm so tired of the motivational speakers that speak to our kids through our athletes and our pop stars. It's like, I just learned to believe in myself. I'm like, yeah, you learned to believe in yourself. You're like one in like 100 million, because everybody else's dreams fail. And then you got the one weirdo that makes it, and then they become the spokesperson for humanity. It's like Lady Gaga. Like, that's not normal. I think she's cool, but it's not normal. She's a little creepy. I wasn't impressed with her new single. It's tired. That's the thing. Believe in yourself. You can believe in yourself. The whole world can believe in you, but they'll forget you in 10 years anyway. I think that this is the dilemma that we have, is that we've been taught to place our faith, our trust in nothing other than ourselves. So we don't trust in marriage anymore. We don't trust in our country anymore. We don't trust, at least before, even when the nation was being pagan, it still had these weird, these weird things that I think just made the people healthier and at least more memorable. We are Gen X down. We're just the worst ever in human history. And I just want to be as nihilistic as possible to bring you to the best answer possible. Because despair and suicide and depression and mental illness is at an all-time high, and yet we have more than we've ever had before, and we're miserable, unless we're playing Pokemon. But even that's not going to last. Eventually, we're going to catch them all. I'm so close right now that I'm already in a depression. I can tell you all the moms around Portland are going to be stoked when the man in the Ford truck isn't driving up to Parks, staring out his window, pretending that he's not doing anything when he's actually playing Pokemon ends. I'm just joking, I haven't done that. Well, maybe I have, and maybe that was a partial confession to just get it off my chest. It did happen. I will say this, I did have this thing happen last week with these two little kids, because I played with my kids on the break, and my son's like, Dad, I haven't even been playing. Are you still playing? And I'm like, no, maybe, yes. I was working on my truck in coveralls, and my hands were covered in grease, and I'd just taken my carburetor off. And these two little boys, my house is a gym, and these two boys stepped like in front of my house, and they're starting it. And I'm like, I stepped out from behind the truck, and I'm like, you guys don't take my gym. And they like, so they look back at me and I'm like, I'm just kidding. I'm not even in that gym. It's cool. And they're like, okay. And I'm like, what level are you guys? And they're like, 7. I'm like, what? That's ridiculous. Where have you been? And they're like, our mom just let us start playing. And I'm like, that's lame. I'm like, what? They're like, what level are you? And I'm like, I'm 25. And they're like, no way. What's your most powerful Pokemon? I'm like, Giardis. I think Giardidos. That sounds like Giardia. It's like a dragon. And they're like, what's a CP? And I'm like, he's not my most powerful. My Snorlax is definitely my most powerful. And then I was like, then it hit me what I was doing and just how weird and awkward the whole experience was. But I got over it and started playing again the next day. So I have faith. You have faith. The question is what are we putting our faith in? And here's the thing, is that faith, I don't know why I shared that story with you. That is not a good way of building confidence in your community. faith in, that's the question. Now, here's the way that I've always liked to define it, and I think it's been helpful in the past, and this is why I utilize this illustration every year at Door of Hope, because this is such a word that is so confused and so misunderstood, is that we truly struggle with not believing that faith is just believing that Jesus is everything he said he is. It's very clear that James says, the demons believe everything there is to believe about Jesus. They're completely orthodox. They're the ones that recognized him as the Son of God, but they're not partakers of salvation. So clearly that kind of faith is not gonna save us. And the way that I like to define faith, and I borrow this from Major Ian Thomas, who said that faith is a disposition toward an object that allows the object to do something for you. It is never what you can do for the object. And to actually redefine that in even simpler language, that faith is an attitude toward Christ that allows Christ to be Christ in and through us. And now that sounds really cool. You may still be asking the question, well, great, but how does that actually work? And I think that the best illustration I can give is that when you put your faith in an airplane actually does something that we can't do as human beings, which is? Good. It can fly. There's a law that holds us to the ground that's called the law of gravity, but there's a law that actually we discovered, which is called the law of aerodynamics and observing things that can fly. And that belief that we could create something that would allow us to do the same, the dream came true, the belief actually came to fruition, and hence the metal cylinder that flies thousands of feet above the ground that we sit in and breathe circulated air. It's terrifying, it's real, we've all done it, most of us. Is there anyone in here that has never flown? Nobody, or you're just embarrassed to admit it. See, we've all experienced this incredible thing. We're held and controlled by a particular law, and that law was overridden by a new law. And that new law took effect only when we put our faith into the plane. What did we do for the plane? Nothing. In fact, if you're like me, the faith that you have in the plane is actually quite minimal, but it's not minimal enough that you won't actually get on it. It's just minimal enough that you need drugs to enjoy it. And that's, you know, that's the one place where I believe in better living through chemistry. And so you get on a plane and turbulence hits and you're just like, oh my gosh, like the white knuckling. Have you ever done that? Just like, ah. I used to get so scared. There was one time I got so scared I started crying. And I just wanted, since I'm in a confessing mood, you're like, okay, tornadoes and airplanes. He is not a brave man. I'm talking to you. That's plenty of bravery for anybody. This reality, I'm terrified to fly, but I'm never terrified enough to not get on it. And that's the thing with faith, is that faith, enough faith, a little faith, Jesus calls it mustard seed faith. If I have faith of a mustard seed, it's enough to cause the mountain to jump into the ocean. A little bit of faith in the plane means that I still, and just the same as everyone else on the plane, even though some people are enjoying it to the fullest extent, they love every minute of it because they understand their knowledge of the plane is better than me. But we all are getting from point A to point B at the same time. That's faith. That's a disposition toward an object that allows the object to do something for you. It's complete, total trust in the plane. Chair, you place your faith in a chair every time you sit down on it. What are you doing for the chair? Nothing. You're just letting the chair be a chair, which is a thing that is created to hold you up. Placing your faith in Christ is putting your whole weight upon him, your whole person. The best word in the New Testament used to define faith, I think, in a more robust way than the word faith or believe even, is abide. Jesus' use of the word abide, a word that we don't use anymore, but we should use it because it means remain in. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That is, remain in me, remain connected to me. That means the most basic way is that everything we do, every day we wake up, we begin by presenting ourselves to Jesus. Faith begins by a presentation of the whole person, not my thoughts to Jesus, not my money to Jesus, not my work to Jesus, not my kids to Jesus, but my whole person, which includes all of those things. You see why I have to have the talk with you about finances is hard, because what it shows is that we are really good at compartmentalizing where we choose to believe God and where we reject believing in him, where we withhold our love and where we give our love. See, faith is a whole person commitment to Jesus in such a way that the power of Jesus becomes manifest in the believer's life. It's following him wherever he leads us. And here's the thing, Gary Beshear has made it clear to me that if I was to preach on faith, one thing that's often left out is that faith is not a power in itself. Faith is like a stick shift in a car. If I could borrow another illustration from Adrian Thomas, where nobody gets in your car and says, that's an incredible stick shift. The stick shift is meant for one thing and one thing alone, to release the power of the engine so that the car can be a car. And I think that faith, we like talk about people's greatness of faith, the great faith, little faith. It's not the faith that impresses. It's the Jesus. It's Jesus, the object of our faith. That's why he was able to say faith the size of a mustard. Because it doesn't matter how big our faith is. What matters is that our faith is placed upon the right thing, which is him and his work. How necessary is faith? It's as necessary as the scripture can declare. It's actually a question of life or death, to be clear. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not intellectual assent, that does nothing. Faith without works is dead, James writes. Show me your faith by what you believe, I'll show you my faith by what I do. Faith, trust, full person trust, commitment to Jesus leads to complete obedience to the ways of Jesus. And that obedience is the evidence of the personal, real faith. And so it is that faith, that without it, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because what God wants from us, and the only thing that we can give to him fully, is our surrender. To accept what he has done for us in Jesus and to refuse that, to say, I will earn my own way to God, is to slap God in the face and to drag Christ through the mud and the work of the cross. Because the work of the cross is to remind us of our own impotence, that there is not a darn thing in any of us that could ever qualify us for an eternity with God. That what qualifies us is our total grasp of the one who did everything, the one who is both judge and the judged in our place. It's what makes the gospel so compelling. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him, says the writer of Hebrews, and whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Notice the two things. Yes, you need to believe that God is there, but more importantly, that he rewards those who seek him, which means that it's not enough to believe God's out there, detached and disinterested. You need to believe that God is there and he is there for you, which means he's here, which means he's a God for us and not against us. You know what compels people to believe in Jesus? It's when they hear, how many people have you heard of coming to faith by hearing the simple verse declared in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever, what? Believes, puts their whole weight upon him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. The deepest need of the human heart is to believe in the depths of our being that on our worst day, God is crazy about us. He loves you. He's crazy about you. In a world that is filled with so much heartbreak, it is good to know that there's a God that loves with an endless, everlasting love. It is possible to die unsaved, but it is impossible to say that one ever died unloved. I believe that the only cardinal sin that one can commit is to reject the yes that God has already spoken over you in Jesus Christ. And faith, in the biblical sense, in the New Testament sense, is a total dependence. It's getting on the plane and letting the plane take you on the trip. Now, here's the cool thing about even the plane illustration is that as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, faith isn't something that just happens once in the past. It's something that continues, and the scripture declares that it's something that grows. And as faith grows, it grows from a growing relational knowledge of Jesus. The more we see the effects of the one whom we can't see, I can't see Jesus. There's often these moments where I'm like, Lord, why can't I feel you the way that people seem to experience you, you know, in their lives, or experience you even through my preaching? When people say, man, I just felt the presence of God when you're preaching to me, I'm like, great, well, I didn't feel it. And what the Lord always reminds me is all I have to do is look back. And here's the evidence of things unseen. As I look back on my life from when I gave my life to Jesus 15 years ago, and it actually becomes objective transformation. That I was once in darkness and death. What does it say? Faith is the assurance of things unseen. And it's the conviction of things hoped for. This isn't supposed to be like a perpetual doubt. Doubt is a part of faith, for sure. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, is the most honest prayer in the New Testament. But even the prayer shows that the whole person, including his doubt, is placed at the dispense of Jesus himself. And I think that that's an honest prayer. But I follow Jesus, but I don't really believe in him. That's not faith, and that is for sure not an assurance that the Holy Spirit comes to give the human heart. Because the Holy Spirit convinces us that Jesus is real and sets us free to put our total dependence upon him. And what we find is that as we put our dependence upon him, that in light of even the insanity of following Christ in a world that is against him, it still makes more sense than anything else. And that's what I want us to experience as a church. I love this. Again and again, we're told that faith will be tested. In this you rejoice, 1 Peter says, chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think that this is such a powerful picture of that faith needs to be tested. It needs to be challenged. That's why there is moments where doubt comes in, but it's the object of our faith that is at stake. And will we cling to Jesus when life dishes out a difficulty? Because what Gary went on to say, he goes, the most important thing the church can be reminded of is that what Jesus calls us to, the kind of faith that saves, is costly. When we're asked, what will it cost me to follow you, Jesus, he must answer and will always answer everything. There is no compartmentalization. Jesus will either be our all in all, or he will be nothing at all. We will either be growing closer to him, or we're drifting farther from him. This is why unbelief in the book of Hebrews is called wickedness, because every sin is anchored in at the moment of committing that which is a violation of our conscience, of what we know to be true about Christ and the Christian faith. Every time we do something, willfully do something against the gospel, against what God would be pleased with, we are functioning at that moment in unbelief. That's why it's so devastating. But I believe that the more we grow in our knowledge of Jesus, that though life is difficulty and faith will be tested, the more enjoyable the ride is. Isn't that true? Those who enjoy plane flights are usually those who actually understand the mechanics of turbulence. And they know that the likelihood of being in a crash due to turbulence is pretty slim. It's not blind faith. But we also need to understand that faith in Christ is an impossibility without Christ. The object of our faith is also the foundation of our faith. In fact, I think that it's important that we understand that. We're told that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And the word here spoken is specifically speaking of Jesus, the Logos. Faith comes, we utter. Wherever faith is actually happening, saving faith, Karl Barth says it becomes public faith. Because wherever people get fully saved, where they're drawn into the truth of who Jesus is, it's like it revolutionizes their life where they need to speak it out. Isn't that why it says of salvation that whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved? Our salvation, that total dependence upon Christ and a commitment to his ways, brings about an assurance of his promises, and it brings revolution to a community. But here's the thing, is that even our faith in Christ begins with Christ moving in our hearts. We're told in Hebrews that he is both the author and the finisher of our faith. That doesn't mean that he creates the faith, puts the faith in you. No, what the Spirit does is illuminates the heart to the truth of the gospel, and the response in the human heart is faith. That's why Jesus makes the command, believe in me. He tells us to believe in him. But the belief has a previous divine work. It's hinged upon illumination that comes from God. That's why salvation begins with God and it ends with God. And this is why faith can actually shrink and increase, and it can be super strong one week and diminish the next, because the more the Son of Man sets us free, the more responsible we are for what he's given to us, which is himself. And so the question that I have for you today is, are you resting in this kind of faith? Are you committed, whole person, all of yourself, to him? Do you believe him? Do you trust him with your whole life? Are you leaning upon him with your whole weight? He doesn't want this or that part of you. He wants all of you. Secondly, are you obedient to what he has revealed to you? Are you living according to his kingdom ethics, his kingdom principles? And third, saving faith is exercised actually in a confidence and an assurance that his promises will be true. The hope of an eternity with him. The belief that Christ has conquered death and the dominions of darkness. The hope in the resurrection. All of these things are the outcome of real faith. Total commitment. Total obedience. Total confidence. Faith for us is essential to knowing Jesus. There is no other work that will satisfy the Father other than the work that his Son did on our behalf. And our trusting in that work is what produces the power to actually partner with him and do the work of the kingdom. We must be conduits of his very Spirit working in us and through us. And the only way that can happen is to put our whole life at his disposal. And I pray that the Lord would reveal to you those areas that you're maybe withholding from him. I pray that he would remind you how much he loves you, because faith is the product of having a revelation of how crazy God is about you. When the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts, it is the love of Christ alone that can compel us to continue to press in and persevere and allow faith to grow and complete its work in and through our lives. Amen? Let's pray.